Thank you to all of you who have decided to be with us this morning, especially our visitors, your welcome guests. If you have any questions about anything that we have done or said today, please talk to me or any one of our members here, and we'd love to take your questions and answer them. If you don't hear a biblical answer to that question, then find someone who will give you a biblical answer to whatever question it is that you have. Normally, I do line up my lessons pretty close to whatever holiday there is, but sorry, gentlemen, today's lesson's not really a Father's Day sermon. There is a very tentative connection to Father's Day, sort of in the middle, if you're going to catch it. But otherwise, we're focused on something, though, this morning that I think is very important in terms of our sociocultural and political climate today. And I want to ask the audience here, how many people have heard something along these lines, Jesus was radically inclusive? Who's heard that idea before? Really? Just like two or three people in the audience? I'm surprised. I feel like I hear this all the time. Jesus was radically inclusive. And here's the thing, they're right. Let's look at three reasons why that's true. First of all, Jesus in his discipleship, we see a combination of educated and uneducated men. And by educated, I mean classically, what we would consider classically educated, can read, write, perform mathematics, and that sort of thing. So we have fishermen, they're educated in the ways of fishing, mending nets, mending boats, but otherwise, I don't really know what else they were really able to do all that well as far as a classical education is concerned. We also see that Jesus had both a tax collector and a zealot in his discipleship. If you don't know what a zealot is, so a tax collector is someone who would have worked for the state, for Rome. But a zealot was a Jew that militantly opposed Roman occupation of Israel. And so they would actually form these militia bands and go and attack Roman garrisons or Roman officials in their homes in order to try to create a situation which they would want to leave. Now, obviously here, I'm going to spoil our lesson here. I don't think Simon remained a zealot. But Simon, it does tell us that when Jesus first calls him, it says, Simon the Zealot. So Simon is part of this militia group. So that's a bit of an interesting connection there. I would have loved to have seen the first few days of Matthew and Simon's interactions. I think that would have been very interesting. And then thirdly, Jesus often broke tradition. The Jews would always, if they were traveling to Galilee from Jerusalem or vice versa, they would cross the Sea of Galilee, go down the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then cross back so as not to travel anywhere close to Samaria. And yet we see Jesus often travels through Samaria. He cuts straight through Samaria and often arriving at Jerusalem far earlier than his compatriots who left the same time as he did from Galilee. We also see speaking to the woman at the well, who not only is she a Samaritan and he's a Jewish man, but also just casually engaging a woman in conversation was not as normal. Also, when we find out later that Jesus knew exactly the life that she lived, and so there's a lot of tradition breaking there. And then we see this phrase is often used of Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. It's a phrase often attributed to Jesus, to the point that his enemies would point to it and say, look, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jill sent me this a couple of weeks ago, and this is what sort of brought on this lesson. But this is Dr. Michael L. Brown, who is a Christian, but he is of Jewish descent, and he has a Christian radio program, talk radio. And this is what he said, and I think this pairs up really well with what we just read before, which is that Jesus was radically inclusive. Because he was. But listen to what Dr. Brown said. This is a tweet. Always remember, Jesus practiced transformational inclusion, not affirmational inclusion. He did hang out, I'm not a fan of the term, but okay, he used it. He did hang out with corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes, but to transform them and not to affirm them. And that's the issue that we're running into today. Jesus was radically inclusive, and so should we. We should also be radically inclusive. We should be trying to get whoever we can through those doors. But here is a place of transformation, not affirmation. And this is something that all of us who have become Christians should have accepted before starting our walk with Christ, is that we are going to be transformed, not affirmed. And this is the important concept about inclusion. In my life, I have had many people, even those who I would call friends, who struggle with a lot of things that they're being affirmed on out in the world. And they knew that I cared very much for them. But they knew that I did not affirm everything about who they were. And that's not an oxymoron. It's not something that goes against both sides of the coin. I can care very much for those that are in my life while not affirming everything about them. That I can have problems with the way that the people in my life live their life. And if I'm going to have problems with the way that people are living their lives, then I need to work on transforming them the way God would have them be. The way that I try to let God transform me. And so this morning I want us to talk about this concept between transformation and affirmation and how this pertains to inclusion. But we're really just going to focus on these two concepts. Okay? The first that I want us to understand is our keystone passage, which is what Ethan read for us just a moment ago. The passage that sort of ties everything in together is Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. That's the same as being affirmed. Contextually, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a couple of things we need to recognize here. The first is this transformation has a purpose. It's not just to be transformed for transformation's sake. Notice that it is proving what the will of God is. Okay, and while at first that might seem a little bit circular, right? I'm going to be transformed by the will of God in order to prove what the will of God is. But that's not actually what that phrase really means. Proving what the will of God is means that we are proving that God knows what he's talking about. I prove in the way that I live that when God says we have to live in a particular way, he's right. But not only that, so proving what the will of God is, but we're proving a second thing, which is that we are proving what goodness is. We're proving what God says is good and righteous, what God approves of, and what real perfection is. Right? Because it's not attainable by us, right? We're not able to attain perfection, but attaining to what God's will is, that's attaining to perfection. And so this is the purpose of our transformation. Because these are two things, proving what the will of God is and proving what is good, acceptable, and perfect, that is not possible for us to do on our own. It's not possible for us to do as human beings. In Romans, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the problem that we come to. And this is why transformation is necessary and required. Because these are things that we cannot do on our own. And for those of you who are taking notes, we're not really doing a sort of point by point like I normally do. We're going to follow a sort of stream of logic here. So for those of you who are taking notes, I don't think it'll be hard for you to keep up, but just know it's not going to be the way I typically organize these sermons. So the next question that I have after we read Romans 12, 1 through 2, then is, how am I transformed? And we just saw the term renewing of our mind. We'll get to that in just a moment. But there's another point that I want us to consider before we look at the renewing of our mind. And it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So notice how this transformation works. Okay? It says that we are being transformed into the same image as the Lord. And so first off, the renewing of our mind is how this works. But what am I looking for? What's the end goal here? And the end goal is Christ. And notice right in the middle of our context here, it says that minds are hardened, but they become softened by Christ. And then he points out here that when we become more like Christ, then there's this glorification that happens. Not because we're worthy of any glory, but because we look like the glorious one. It's sort of like, have you ever seen people who will make art that's made to look like other people's art? Right, so when someone paints something to look exactly like the Mona Lisa, or when we have carved in such a way that it looks like the Venus de Milo statue, or Michelangelo's David, or whatever it is that we're trying to copy, right? You can look at it and say, the closer that it looks to the original, you'll say that looks incredible, right? And then the further off you are from the original, the more you go, you should keep your day job. Right? And so when we think about our glorification, this is the way that it works. Christ has already shown himself to be the masterpiece. And there's nothing that we're going to be able to paint or sculpt or compose that's going to come anywhere to the original masterpiece. And so the best that we can do is try to be as close to the original masterpiece as possible. And that only comes by looking closer and closer to Christ. And so in Romans 12, we saw this term of renewing your mind. And we do this renewal by coming closer and closer to Christ. And notice this, this prefix here, renewing. At one point, our minds actually accepted what it is that we should be, and that's called being a child. As we have gotten older, and we've come more into our age of accountability, then the further we have come away from the perfection that God has given to us in the first place. And therefore, we need a renewing. And Titus 3 is going to help us understand what this renewal actually entails. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, there's our word, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So notice here this connection of the washing of regeneration and renewing. And he says it's not based on deeds that we have done, but according to His mercy. And God's mercy has given us a great many blessings. First of all, it has given us righteousness, right? We were just talking about that a moment ago, that we're proving what the will of God is. We're proving righteousness. So God has given us the definition of righteousness, and He has also given us mercy, that through His mercy, there are things that we have been given approval to perform. And one is this washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is going to have to play an important role in our renewing. And what's the way in which we know that the Holy Spirit, without a doubt, helps us renew our minds? That's right, the Word of God. If the Word of God was not the first answer that you had on the tip of your tongue, then we need to take a step back and examine the Holy Spirit in our lives. And He says that He's poured out the Holy Spirit richly on us, but notice, through Jesus Christ. Notice that we keep coming back to Jesus because He is the one that we are trying to emulate. He's the one that we're trying to look like. He is the masterpiece that we're trying to copy. But the only way that we know how to copy is what the Holy Spirit has given us. And so it begs the question, when I come to this renewing, right, what does this renewal really look like? And Titus 3 already gave us a few options of what this looks like in the first couple of verses. We saw being in subjection, okay, to whoever we need to be subject to, whether that's authorities or even subjection to each other, obedience, being ready to do good. Notice how he doesn't have to say doing good, because if you're ready to do good, then good will always be done, right? So I'm not just finding ways to be good, I'm ready always to do good. It's not just the good things I've done, it's that I'm ready to do good. Then he says to malign no one. And these seem to sort of go together. Maligning no one, being peaceable, and being gentle. And then lastly, he says showing consideration for all. Okay, showing consideration to all men. This is but a taste of what our renewal is supposed to look like. What this transformation is supposed to appear like. If you'll also turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul has a little bit more to say on the subject over there. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he, that's God, still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known, remember Romans 12, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So did you notice what else this renewal looks like? This renewal is also a total acceptance of what it is that the molder, right, the one doing the transformation, is asking. The way that he has modeled. Did you notice what he said in verse 20? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Right? I don't think this is a good design. And if that's the way that we feel about God's transformation of us, then we're not really transformed. We haven't really been turned into the new thing. Have you ever watched someone who is spinning clay? How at first it looks like, what are you trying to make? And then the more they work and the more that they apply new mud or they apply some water and they start shaping things, and you go, well, I wonder how they're going to do this. And then they'll do some crazy technique and all of a sudden the thing will start to take shape and now you have a beautiful vase or a cup of some kind. But sometimes what we do as the clay is we try to tell the potter, okay, stop. I look really strange right now. Surely this is not what you intended for me. And God's saying, well, no, you haven't let me finish. You haven't become what I wanted you to be yet. But sometimes what we do is we try to stop him and say, that's enough. I don't want to go through anymore. But we haven't let God finish. The transformation is not complete. And if the transformation is not complete, what then is the potter going to do? He's going to mash it all back down. And he's either going to throw the clay away because it's unworkable, or he's going to try again. Those are the options that we have. Don't be the clay that the molder has to throw away. You have to find the acceptance to allow God to transform you in the way that he sees fit. And if you want proof that God knows what he's doing, first of all, you have lots of proof in your life already. But I love to point out to people the night sky. When it's nighttime, especially when you're in a place that doesn't have a lot of light traffic, coming in where you have nearby cities or whatnot, and you can just see the majesty of the night sky without our innovations getting in the way. It's very difficult to deny how beautiful it looks up there. And God put every one of those stars into position. And he gave us pictures. And even to the point that if we start magnifying, looking closer, gaining the technology to look further and further out into space, and not just looking at visible light, but looking at infrared or ultraviolet light as well, and looking at the pictures that God has given us, whether it be of nebulae or galaxies or stars or planets, there's this beauty that's out there. And the God who knows how to put that beauty out there knows how to put beauty in there. It's not that hard to understand a one-to-one comparison. Lastly, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 17, because there's this word that's found in Matthew 17. And it's actually the same word as transform. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." You're right about that, Peter. "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I want you to notice the transformation that just took place. We see a physical transformation, this transfiguration, but this is supposed to be what the transformation looks like on a spiritual level. We go from looking like any normal Tom, Dick, or Harry that you can find out there. And spiritually, those people out there are nothing to look at. They're not the masterpieces that God has called them to be. But when we follow what it is that God would have us do, and again, we're coming back to this idea of looking like Christ. As we look more and more intently into this concept of looking like Christ, this is what should happen to our souls. We're exuding the light of God. And I want you to notice, we're still not going to be able to fully get there, right? Because we can't do anything of our own. I want you to notice that Jesus is shining. It says, like the sun. His garments became white as light. Did you notice that the bright cloud comes and then overshadows what's happening? That light is casting shadows from the light that Christ is emitting. Because God has come in His glory. And that's the glory that we're trying to aspire to be. And this is why Christ is the center of who we are. God says, "This is my Son. Listen to Him." If we want to have glory, if we want goodness and morality and righteousness, if we want fairness and justice, this is our model here. It's the physical model of the spiritual truth. We should be shining forth in this way. This is the transformation that God is telling us that we can participate in. And then we say, "I'm all right being the black hole of goodness," instead of the bright light shining forth. And there are so many passages that point out the fact that we're supposed to be like Christ. The two that I picked here, Romans 6, the entire chapter has this concept in mind. But I wanted to point out Galatians 3:27. It says there that through baptism, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. That in following God's will and God's plan for us, ultimately I am putting on Christ as a garment. And if Christ shone like this, then surely we will as well, looking like Christ. Also, when we talked earlier about transformation versus affirmation, I've mostly been talking about transformation. But I do want us to take a warning from the point about affirmation, right? Why is transformation more important than affirmation. And let's consider two passages in particular. The first is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. There's our transformation. Who is the head? Even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what I love about this passage is we get to see both. At first, he's talking contextually about what we would consider being affirmed by the world. Being tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. And when you look at what's going on out there, aren't those the words that you would use? That's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing that the concepts of morality, very loose, very big quotation marks, morality that we're seeing out here really has an undercurrent of scheming, deceit, trickery. That we're trying to push these concepts because I'll stay in power or I'll gain more power. That's what we're seeing. Instead of actually caring about the people who are being affected by these things, very negatively affected by these moral stances that we've taken in society. Taking those stances is causing far more harm than any good it could have ever accomplished. And this is where, when we talk about being tossed, carried by every wind, who would have said just a few decades ago that this is where we would be, that these are the things that we'd be parading about in the streets? No one would have thought that. But you know how we got there? This way, and then this way, and then this way. And then we go, how did we get here? Well, it wasn't that hard to figure out. We got rid of God. It really is that simple. We're going to take His Ten Commandments from out in front of courthouses. We're going to discontinue prayer in our everyday life, but especially in schools. We're going to have the separation of church and state, which is not constitutional, actually. It's no surprise, then, that we came to where we are now. Not that it was perfect those decades ago. There were still many sociocultural and political issues 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago. There were still a great many issues that needed to be taken care of, that God was not allowed to be part of the discussion. Because that's who we are as human beings. We refuse transformation. Because it's much easier to be affirmed in where I am than to be transformed. But here's the problem. The way life works is you never stay in the same place. We have lots of songs about anchors. Have you ever noticed that? And there's a reason why. Because life is an ocean. Or maybe a very big lake. And as we sit there, we have to drop anchor. If we don't drop anchor, then winds will come out of nowhere. And even if you don't have a sail on your boat, winds will drive boats all across the water. You need something pinning you to one place if that's where you want to stay. But that's not the way that we want to be. We don't want to be anchored to something. We want to be able to wake up one day and look and see where we are. and try to figure things out from there, instead of grounding yourself in something that cannot change. And that's what transformation does. Transformation gives you the anchor. It gives you something that you can ground yourself in, that no matter what happens, no matter what the next fad of the decade is, which I hope this is just a fad, what we're going through. But once that goes away, and then the people who were carried about by that wind, they go, well, now what? I stayed right where I was. I was never confused. I was never taken so far off the mark that now look how much harder I have to work to get back to where I started. Because I had an anchor. I had my anchor in the Lord. And then, our last passage for the day. And then we'll talk about a couple of practical lessons, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I want you to notice that right there. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Because that's what we're seeing. It's ignorance professed to be wise. But it's just ignorance. It's ignorance of the way God would have you be. It's ignorance of the objective truth that we live in our lives daily. This is the issue that we find ourselves lost in. That when we want to be conformed, affirmed, versus transformed, once you're transformed, we're no longer ignorant. We may not always like the truth that we find. Oftentimes, God's truth is very difficult for us to accept and to allow it to transform us. And that process is tough. But we're no longer ignorant about the way the world truly works. We can't be carried off by every which way because I need to question what's happening here. I'm not going to blindly and ignorantly accept what everyone else is trying to tell me is right, which I say everybody else, a lot of what's happening here, it's not really a majority of people. It's just a very loud group of people. But my conformity to that, that's my desire to remain ignorant. That's my desire that instead of knowing, learning, being better, becoming better. Instead of that, let me stay right where I am. And I'll say I'm learning a lot. The people around me are really teaching me a lot of stuff. They're teaching you how to be further and further away from God and His design. That's what you're being taught. Instead of being able to think for yourself and removing ignorance from your life. Here are some practical ideas I want us to keep in mind. First, conforming to the world keeps you away from God. The Bible is very clear about that, but even if the Bible didn't say that, I hope we see that in our lives. Not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. That the more and more we try to conform to what we're seeing out there, the further and further we get away from the truth, from righteousness, from morality. Secondly, no matter how morally good you are, if it's not in Christ, then it's not worth it. That's why this transformation is necessary. Because yes, God wants us to be moral and good, but God has told us what those things are. And you know what the problem all the way back in the garden was? I want to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we sit there and say, I know how to determine what morality is. Are you sure? Because a whole lot of people saying they know what morality is, and we're constantly in conflict with one another. Can't both be right. So what's the problem? And this is where I get in conversations with a lot of people. This is the point that I come to. Well, I'm a good person. I'm sure that by the moral stance that you've created for yourself, you are a morally upstanding person. There's more to our morality than just making a decision. This is what I think is right and wrong. That this is what I think is good and evil. If it's not Christ telling you, if you're not wanting to be transformed into Christ, it doesn't matter how good you are. Again, remember, you're good by your own definition. There's a lot of people that think a lot of things of themselves. And we can look at them and say, yeah, but you're none of those things. You're not intelligent. You're not wise. And then we turn around and say, yeah, but I'm good. I'm good because I said I am. No. If Christ says you are, then you are. And that's the only standard by which we can actually find our foundation in this world. And lastly, what were we talking about at the start here? We were talking about inclusion. Jesus was inclusive. To the point that I think we could use the term, he was radically inclusive. But did you notice that when Jesus is sitting down with these people to eat and to converse with them, what do we find him doing? He's preaching to them. What is he preaching? Everything is fine? Is that what he's preaching? Wasn't what he told the Samaritan woman at the well. It wasn't what he told the adulterous woman when the Pharisees brought her before him. That's not what he said. What did he tell her? Go and sin no more. This is the way that Jesus calls his people. Did you notice every single one of his apostles? Come and follow me. Not come and be who you are. Come and follow me. And so I have a question. If we understand that transformation is important, that transformation in Christ is what's really important, then those of us who are Christians in this room today, how are we going to try to transform those around us and transform in the way that God has asked for this transformation? Right? Because to transform people in my own image will not help them. Transforming people in what I think is right is not going to help them. But how are you going to reach out and affect transformation in those around you? Your homework this week is going to be about this question. So you have the rest of today to put a plan in place. And then as you go to put that plan in place, I want you to list out 5 people, one for each day of the work week, that you're going to reach out and try to help affect this transformation. At least start them down the path of it. And then Saturday, you're going to look and see if your plan worked. What worked, what didn't, and what am I going to try the next week? Because we all need transformation. There is not a single human being, apart from Jesus, on this planet that did not need transformation. Even those people who, and we know a few of them, right? They're off of being a Christian by just a little bit. Have you ever had that feeling about someone? They're off by just a little bit. They need transformation. Those people who are so far off the mark, they're miles away from where they're supposed to be, that's the same transformation that both of those people need. And if we are the transformed ones, then our light will shine and it will create a desire for a transformation in their own lives. So how are you going to affect that? For those of you who are here this morning, so that's your homework for the week. But let's talk about right now. Let's talk about the option that you have right this moment. You have the option to be transformed as well. This transformation starts because you have heard what God has to say to you. Perhaps you've even believed what it is that God has told you, that it was God that told you. And if you do believe that God has given you truth, the next step that you have to take is to turn from the way in which you are going and turn around and head in the other direction, because that's your transformation. Is turning around fully and reaching toward what's now in front of you. And what's in front of you is Jesus. Jesus, the masterpiece that you're trying to emulate, he's standing there right in front of you. And what he has asked is he's asked for you to confess who he is. That seems pretty simple, isn't it? And we confess that in two ways. We confess it in what we say, okay, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really came and died for my sins, that he really was raised from the dead. And then there's a second way in which we confess Jesus, that we confess that we want to be like Jesus, which is following him in the path of his death, his burial, and his resurrection through baptism. Because I can say, I want God to be my Lord. And then God says, all right, I heard you. Now I want you to show me. And we emulate that by coming into this water. And then, when we're raised up, you continue down that path of transformation that God has called you to. If someone has already gone down that path, but perhaps the design has been nicked, or that you never fully completed your transformation in the Lord, and you need some help being remolded into what God would have you to be, this opportunity is also for you. In whatever way that you need transformation this morning, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.